Please turn back into your Bibles, which Tim read to us a moment ago, Romans chapter 12, there on page 1139 of the Church Bibles. Now, I'm sure that you would agree with me that what people are looking for so often in life is love. They look for it in all their relationships, within marriage, with their children. People are longing for meaningful, loving relationships within friendships. And people have a deep sense that churches should be places where they experience love. It's a real expectation that we should experience love in churches, and it's a right expectation. Simon Manchester is a minister of a church in Sydney, and he was speaking at a conference in London about 3 or 4 years ago. I remember nothing else from the conference except a couple of sentences he said. And he was speaking about his church, which is a large church in the suburbs of Sydney. And people come in and they want to know what the church is all about, what the church has to offer. And he says, we offer two things. We offer you truth and love. We don't make any great promises. You'll like the music, the programs, midweek programs, may or may not suit you. There may be many things that you think are deficient about this church. But we will strive to give you the truth, and we will look to love you, although we will do that imperfectly. And I think we'd say that here at Spicer Street. We want to give you the truth as clearly as we can, as we teach it, and we'd want to love you as best as we can. Love is a vitally important commodity in people's lives. It's often lacking, and it should be, shouldn't it, a feature of church life. Well, one of the questions we need to ask, though, is what kind of love is it? What does that love that we should be showing for one another look like? Well, we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 13 of chapter 12, which will give us some insight into the nature of love, the nature of the love that should be found between believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, of course, not the first time that we have come across the word love in Romans. In the book of Romans, for those of you who have been with us over the last few weeks, we saw that our great problem was the anger of God. We are sinners. We all deserve judgment. God is rightfully angry with us. But he provides this incredible solution to our problem. Jesus Christ comes and dies upon a cross and takes the anger of God upon himself. And what was driving that? What was behind that? Well, if you just cast your eye back to chapter 5, verse 5, we get something of a feel for it. It speaks about there God pouring his love into our hearts. Then in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is a demonstration of the love of God for us. God is driven by love, and he loves us. The Lord Jesus Christ comes in love. And if you are not yet a believer tonight, I can say to you that God loves you and would love you to repent and believe in his Son, that you might experience that forgiveness and be brought into a fellowship of love. So in Romans 8, it's almost a throwaway line. God works the good in all things of those that love him. God sets his love upon us, that we are reborn of the Spirit, and the Spirit changes and renews our hearts, and we begin to love God. The whole gospel is about the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, and the Spirit is a spirit of love, and we turn to God and begin to love him. And as we move on through Romans, then we come to this great section which we're looking at in chapter 12, because Paul is now telling us how to live in response to the mercies of God, to his love, his care for us. And the right response we saw a few weeks ago is spiritual worship. The right response to the mercies of God, to the love of God, is spiritual worship. And this is a whole of life thing. Our minds are reshaped. No longer do we live in the pattern of this world, this rebellious world, but our minds are transformed and we begin to understand what it means and how to live in ways which please God, and we offer our lives back to Him that we might please Him. And that is the spiritual worship. And we've been seeing in this, look at this chapter, what such true spiritual worship looks like. And one of the key components of that true spiritual worship is love. God has loved us, we love God, and as we seek to lead lives that please God, one of the things which pleases Him and which He wants to work in us by His Spirit is love for each other. And these verses show us something of what love looks like. Now, as you listen to Tim read it out, and he read it very well, didn't he? Very helpfully for us. You may have been thinking, what is the structure here from verses 9 to 21? It seems at one moment he's talking to the Christian-Christian relationship. Next, he's speaking about serving the Lord. Next, he's speaking about relating to those outside the fellowship who are persecuting us. What is the structure? Well, I'll leave you to read the commentators. I can tell you for nothing that they don't know. There is no real clear structure here. You can ask the apostle when you see him in glory, if you are a believer, why he didn't give us a clear structure here or why no one can spot it. Maybe you can spot it. But I think it's interesting. It comes rapid fire, these commands. It's in some ways, it's like Proverbs. There are great themes running through this section. So we get the theme of love and what that looks like. There's the theme of responding to those who are outside of the fellowship. There's the theme of how we live before God and how we respond to afflictions. So important themes here. But we can take each little bullet point and look at it, and we'll see there are themes, and we can get a good grip, a good understanding of what Paul is doing and what God would have us learn. And I want to take my time over each of these phrases. It's a bit like coming into an art gallery when you come into Paul's commands like this. It's tempting just to whiz through and look at each painting very quickly and get a feel for what that particular generation of painters were doing. But as far as possible, I just want to stop for a few moments in front of each great painting, in front of each phrase, and just have a look and see what lessons there are to learn. And as we look at these verses, and I'm going to be focusing on 9, 10, and 13, I'd like to point out to you five characteristics of love. Five characteristics of love. Four of those are to do with attitudes, and one is to do with practical outworking. So firstly, from verse 9, love is to be genuine. Love is to be genuine. Literally, in the original language, love, not hypocritical. Love, not hypocritical. Love, as the NIV translates it well, is to be sincere. It's almost as if when Paul starts speaking about love and love between Christians, he knows that there is a danger lurking. He knows that we are prone to be hypocrites. That there is the possibility that on the outside we can have the appearance of being loving, but on the inside, that just isn't the case. He does not want a superficial, insincere love between Christians. Just pause, just think. Ask the question, what will insincere love look like? The sort of love that will look good, won't it, in public. People will say loving things, and there may be an appearance of warmth, a saying of right things. And notice the way the 12:2 says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Isn't that so often the pattern of this world? To the face, to the public, warmth and niceness, yet behind the back, cutting down, rudeness, and running down in every way. Do you know that syndrome from work? In front of the client, all so nice, so warm and affirming, but behind the back, rudeness, callousness, disparaging remarks. See, it's just insincerity, isn't it? It's giving an appearance of warmth, whilst on the inside, having nothing really in our hearts. And is that not a danger in the life of a church? Very pleasant up front, but behind the front door, behind perhaps the bedroom door, awful things are said, revealing the true heart. Love, you see, must be sincere. What we are on the outside is what we are on the inside. What we are on the inside is what we are on the outside. No sham, no show, genuine. So love, then, must be severe. Secondly, we see that love has a moral content. Can you see that there in the second half of verse 9? Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And that little phrase comes right in the middle of this teaching on love. You see, if we are to be genuinely loving, then we must cultivate a hatred of evil and cling to what is good. Now, this idea, I think, finds expression later on in the letter. Just turn over to chapter 13, verse 8. Let no debt remaining except the outstanding debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. Can you see how morality and love in Paul's mind are so closely knit together? Love and goodness go together. Love and evil do not go together. Let me try and just expand that and help you to understand that. Take one of the great evils of our day, which is pornography. Can a man say he really loves his wife if he does pornography? See, it's possible just to think of it as a kind of vertical sin against God, but it's not. It's a horizontal sin. It's degrading. It's unfaithfulness in the heart. It's unloving towards one spouse. Take another evil, greed. Greed is unloving. Greed wrecks people's lives. It wrecks the lives of people close to us. It's deeply unloving. Take another evil, gossip. Gossip is deeply unloving. It wrecks people's lives. It destroys other people. Can you see morality and love go together? And we are to cultivate, if we are to love one another, to cultivate a hatred for evil in our hearts. Cultivate a hatred for evil and cling to what is good. And it's interesting, the use of the word clinging there, because he knows how hard we find it to cling to goods. We are to hold on to it, not to let it go, and to push away that which is evil. In the Christian church, we can't be shocked in one sense. We can't be shocked, but that should not stop us from being appalled and ashamed. Appalled at evil and ashamed at the own evil in our hearts and the things that we do. Generate, says Paul, a hatred in your heart for evil. because evil destroys people and relationships. Love has a moral component. And so much of Old Testament law is to do with protecting the people, protecting the poor, protecting relationships. But just reflect for a moment how countercultural this is. It seems as we go on through the decades that the 1960s was indeed a very important decade in shaping the way we are today as a society. And I think it is striking to look back on the 1960s and to see that the great anthem was what? All you need is love. It was a decade which sang and sang about love. Love songs were absolutely everywhere. But it was also the decade which separated love and morality entirely. We want to love, but we don't want any chains when it comes to morality. Love and morality sailed off in opposite directions in the 1960s, bringing personal and social chaos. Because love and morality go together in God's world. So love and goodness. Thirdly, verse 10, love should be characterized by family affection. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The word there for love is the Philadelphia word. And in the first century, that Philadelphia love, which was the love which characterized family relationships. You had Philadelphia, you had love, you loved your wife, you loved your children, you loved your father. And as the family of God, we are to be devoted to one another. We are to have a deep, affectionate love for our brothers and our sisters. There is no room for coldness and aloofness. A true family has affection, has warmth, does not easily take offense, loves to be part of the whole family. But this is nothing less than, of course, what God has done for us, is it? What has He done for us? Through Jesus Christ, He has adopted us into His family. The very purposes of God is to build a family. We become co-heirs with Christ. We will enjoy all the benefits and do enjoy all the benefits of being in God's family. So therefore, this is just a logical outworking of everything he said in Romans. The believer is part of a family. So we are to treat each other with family affection. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his helpful commentary on these verses, pointed out where someone is truly born again, they will be in many ways have a deeper and closer relationship with those in this family of God than with their own biological family. I think many of us know the truth of that. That what we have in Christ brings us into very, very deep friendship with those who are also in Christ. And with that sense of family, it is unsurprising when you get verse 15 then later on in this chapter. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. That's what families do, don't they? When a family loses someone, we mourn together as a family. When there's a success in the family, we rejoice. And we are called upon in this church family to do that, to treat each other, to mourn with those who mourn, to rejoice with those who rejoice, because they are family and that's how families operate. Again, notice it is countercultural. Our modern world is very into the family, the nuclear family. There's lots of love within the family. But the gospel breaks open that love. So we are a family in Christ Jesus, with all the warmth and the affection that should go with being part of a family. The fourth attitude, the fourth quality. Oh, by the way, before I just go on for that, I just want to say, as I go through this, to say that in this fellowship, it has been a privilege to see so much family love and affection. If you're new to Spicer Street, we are far from perfect, but by God's grace, there is much evidence of his work of the Spirit here. And we want to pray, as Paul did for the Thessalonians, that that love would increase amongst us. So the fourth quality, the fourth attitude is there, as you can see in verse 10. Love looks to honour others above ourselves. Honour one another above yourselves. Love, you see, is other person-centred. It affirms others. By nature, we want to be seen as great. We want the honour and the glory. That is just the way we come, isn't it? As fallen children of Adam. We come out of the womb just believing that the world revolves around us. That we are the centre of the universe and the universe is there for our benefit. That is just how we come. And we're kind of slow growing out of that. We want the honour, we want the glory. And Paul here puts it in a clever way. Seek to honour one another above yourselves. It's almost do each other be first at honouring others. In other words, be ambitious, but be ambitious to see others be first. Want to be first at making others first. Parallels Jesus' teaching, of course, of if you want to be great, then we must be the servant. But again, reflect upon how this just reflects the nature of the God who we love and serve. The Father gives honour and glory to the Son. The Spirit gives glory and honour to the Son. The Son gives honour and glory to the Father. None of them looking for their own glory and honour. Within the Trinity, wanting to give glory and honour to each other. And this, therefore, is just a natural way of relating for those that belong to the triune gods. Looking for others to be honoured. How will this affect our attitude? Well, it is something that must be cultivated deep within our hearts, in all sincerity. If it begins to look at our brothers and sisters, we thank the Lord for them. We respect them in our hearts. We admire them for their strengths and thank God for their strengths. And we make lots of excuses for their weaknesses. We look to build them up in our hearts and we look to build them up before other people. To speak well of others behind their back is not an easy thing to do, but it's a way of honouring them and building them up. So we've seen that love honours, love is full of family affection, it's love is moral, love is sincere, not hypocritical. And fifth, I just want to jump ahead to verse 13, and we see that love is practical. Love is practical. Share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. See, he won't let us just go away with attitude, it will manifest itself in action. It's something that runs all through this chapter. You can see it up there at the end of verse 8. It's one of the things we do in service. It's showing mercy. And showing mercy there is the mercy of helping someone in distress, someone in need. And we are, verse 13, to share with God's people who are in need. Love looks for ways it can help practically. Love looks around the fellowship for those in need to see if the need can be met. Now that's not, of course, a blank check for all sorts of things which can go on and can be difficult within the life of church, but it does mean we do look out to serve and look to meet the needs of others. And particularly, I think here, the need here is almost certainly financial. And he adds something else as well, doesn't he, which you've just seen there in verse 13. Love will be hospitable. And it's striking that the two things are there. Share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. And as I thought about this, it's striking that he puts the hospitality thing there as well. You see, because you could, if you thought about it, you could get away without ever doing hospitality. You could obey the first bit without ever having anyone in your home, couldn't you? Someone needs a meal. Someone is hungry. You could just give them money so they can go and buy a meal. You can kind of, by charity, it is possible never to have to deal with people because you can give them stuff and they can go away and do what they need to do. But by adding practice hospitality, he is encouraging us to bring each other into our homes. And it is one of the themes in Romans is that we are to live together in unity, is that barriers are to be broken down. And I think we're getting a sense here of the barriers that there are there. It's striking as we go on through these verses. Look at verse 16. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. As in every church, the Roman church will have had those in one class up here and some from the class down here. There'll have been Jews and there'll have been Gentiles. And it's easy just to function along those, in those various boxes. Those are who the people I associate with. Those are my friends within the Christian fellowship. And invisible barriers can be put up between groups of people within the fellowship of Christ. And one of the great ways to break that down is hospitality. Because hospitality, as we've said before, is all about relationship. When you bring someone into your home, not only are you giving them food, you are giving them yourself. I want to know you. I want to be your friend. I want to relate to you. You see, love is profoundly practical. So we get here, don't we, from these verses? Something about love. It's sincere. It's moral. It's affectionate, it's affirming, it's practical. Well, I don't know how you have felt as we've looked at that tonight. I think I gave myself about 0 out of 10 as I looked at this and realized that my heart needed to be really reformed. By all that I read here, and you may well be feeling the same if you've got a sensitive conscience. But I want to encourage us here. God teaches us these things in his words that we might be transformed by these things, that we might live lives that please him. So don't go away despondent. Go away saying, thank you, Father. I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died for me. I thank you that my sins have been dealt with. I thank you that you've been merciful to me, that you have adopted me into the family. I want to live a life which pleases you. Lord, please by your Spirit, transform my heart that I may have these qualities, that I may love my brothers and sisters in ways which please you. And be wonderful, wouldn't it, to be increasingly a fellowship which pleases the Lord in the quality of our relationships and in the way we love one another. Nor must we separate what is going on here from evangelism. Paul's great desire is that the gospel would go out to the nations. He doesn't actually say a lot to the Roman church about doing evangelism, though I think he assumes that they'll be doing it. But he knows that if the gospel, the church in Rome lives out the gospel in its fellowship, in its love, in its life, in its concern for each other, in the right response to those who persecute it. The gospel in Rome will be made deeply attractive to that great city. Because as we said before, people out there that don't really know how to live together in love, in unity. We don't know how to bring together different people from different backgrounds to live in a big family in love. So for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might please God and the gospel may be honored in St. Albans, let's take this to heart, and may this word transform your life and the life of this church. Let's just take a moment of quiet, and thou shalt lead us in prayer. Father God, as we go to the Lord's table, we thank you that there we have the tokens which remind us that you love us in Christ. We thank you for that great love which we see in the cross, your incredible love for us, for wretched sinners, a love which was willing to die and bear the wrath of God. And Lord, as we have been loved, so we want to love in the power of your Spirit. Lord, you know how deeply difficult we find this, but transform us, we pray, that this fellowship may be one which pleases you and one in which Jesus Christ is glorified. And we pray this in his name. Amen.